Luke chapter 16. For the last several months, it's been probably 20 or 30 weeks, we've been going through the parables of Jesus, and we're going to look at the last parable in our series today. And so we're gonna finish up today, and next week we're gonna start something new. We're gonna look at the book of Daniel in our evening services for the next several weeks. But today we're gonna finish up the parables of Jesus by looking at a parable that isn't a parable. And so this is not the parable, but this is the true story of the rich man and Lazarus. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16. And, you know, it has frequently been a topic of discussion whether or not this account represents a parable or if it's a true story or a true account. And there is no clear evidence to definitively tell whether or not it's a parable. But I do believe that there is some evidence to suggest that this is a true story. For one, there is the lack of an introduction as a parable. So Jesus didn't always, or the Bible doesn't always say, "and he spake a parable saying." But we do see that quite often, and we don't see that here. This account is something that was very controversial, and so if this was a parable, perhaps the Lord would have indicated that. A second reason that I believe this is a true story is that we have some character names, and parables did not contain the use of personal names, and so if this were a parable, this would be the only parable that includes a personal name. And so for those two reasons, I lean in the direction of this being a true story. But whether or not this is a true story or a parable, the truth that Jesus is trying to teach remains the same. And so just a little bit of background here. Of course, this is the end of Jesus' ministry. And so the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are close to that time when Jesus is going to be crucified. And so the life of Christ is towards its end. And I completely lost my place here. Give me a second. And this passage, Jesus is teaching, and he's trying to prepare not only the disciples, but also the Pharisees for what comes next. And so he's going to tell a story. And I believe that this is a true story. And in the story, Jesus is going to compare and contrast two key characters, a rich man and Lazarus. Now, this isn't the Lazarus that is the brother of Mary and Martha, at least not that we know of. I don't think it is. The circumstances of his life were vastly different, so this is a different Lazarus. But this is actually a story that's very powerful in its truth and in its application, and so I hope that this message will be an encouragement to us today. But the Lord starts off. He says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day." And so the first character that we meet is this rich man, right? And this rich man is indeed very rich, all right? We read that he is clothed in purple. Now, these days, you can go to Walmart, and Walmart has a pretty vast selection of purple material. But in the day and age that this was written, purple was a very expensive color because it was very difficult to make. And there was a shellfish, if I remember correctly, it is indigenous to the Mediterranean Sea. And when you would crush this shellfish, it would release this dye that was used to make purple. And so it was very, very expensive to make. And so it was very, very expensive to buy. That's why when we meet Lydia, in the ministry of Paul, she is identified as a seller of purple. Right? She would have been a dealer of very expensive clothes, right? It'd be like working at Brooks Brothers, right? And so this man, though, he's very rich. He's clothed in purple, right? He's clothed in fine linen. Fine linen is possibly a reference to imported materials, right? And these days, we can get stuff from China pretty cheap, although it's less cheap now due to tariffs. But, right, we can get things imported relatively inexpensively. But in this day and age, linen is possibly a reference to imported materials, which, again, would be very expensive, right? It also says that he fared sumptuously every day. And sumptuous is not a term that we use a lot, but he was eating good, right? And he wasn't just, you know, going out for dinner one night a week to a nice restaurant. He was faring sumptuously every day. And so this guy is rich, right? He's even rich for rich people, right? He's richy rich, we could say. And so he's the first character that we meet. But then we meet a second character, verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And so the first thing that we see is that we have this rich man, and this rich man is unnamed, and then we have Lazarus, and Lazarus is named. And as rich as the rich man is rich, Lazarus is poor, right? He has nothing. He has no home, right? He has no food, right? We're going to see that in a minute. He has no job, right? He's a cripple. Well, Pastor Benj, how do you know that he was a cripple, right? Because he was laid at this guy's gate, right? He didn't go there voluntarily. He didn't stay there voluntarily. He was placed there, right? And so this man is a cripple. He has some sort of skin condition, most likely leprosy, but we don't know that for sure. And to make matters worse, to literally add insult to injury, he is desiring to be fed with the crumbs that are falling from the rich man's table, and the dogs are coming, and the dogs are licking his sores. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there are some things that I can tolerate in life, and there are some things that I really can't tolerate in life. I cannot stand being licked by dogs. Right? I have two dogs, right? And neither one of them are very good about holding their liquor. All right? I cannot stand to be licked by dogs, right? But here's this man, right? He has no food. He has no home. He has no job. He's a cripple. He has this skin condition. And he's hungry. And to make matters worse, these dogs are coming, and they're licking his sores, all right? And so I learned something interesting about this verse a few years ago that really kind of opened up kind of my understanding of that dynamic between these two men. You know, we read here that Lazarus is laid at his gate. And when we think of that word laid, we often think about, you know, to take something and to kind of, you know, place it carefully. You know, I'm just going to lay this right here for protection. But that word laid actually is the word balo, right? What word do you hear in the word balo? You hear the word ball. And what do you do with a ball? You throw it, right? And that word balo literally means to throw. And so when it came to this rich man, he's totally neglected. Nobody's looking out for him. Nobody's taking care of him, right? Nobody came to him and said, hey, we're going to take you to the rich man, and we're going to lay you at his gate, and this rich man's going to take care of you. That's not what happened. What happens is that somebody takes him and says, here, you be his problem, and literally tosses him aside, right? Literally, I don't even know where that went. Okay, you're welcome. That's for free. I won't charge you extra for that one. And somebody literally casts him aside and says, here, you be this guy's problem. And so he's cast at this guy's gate. But even once he's cast at this gate, the man isn't taking care of him, right? You know, if I'm a beggar, or if you're a beggar, and you're at my gate, and I come to you and I say, hey, you know, we had hamburgers for lunch, and we did, right? We had hamburgers for lunch, and we had a couple extra hamburgers. Here's a hamburger for you. How many of you, as the beggar, would say, oh, no, that's okay. I don't need a hamburger. I'll just take the crumbs that fell from your table. How many of you would make that statement? Oh, I don't need a steak, right? You know, you're faring sumptuously every day. I don't need any of your expensive foods. I don't need any of your nice, delicious leftovers. I'll just take your crumbs. None of us would say that. And so the fact that this man is cast at his gate, the fact that he's a cripple, he has no food, he has no home, right? Even his daily sustenance from this rich man who has more than enough, even his sustenance is being deprived from this man. He has nothing. And so as rich as the rich man is rich, Lazarus is completely poor. He's completely destitute. He has absolutely nothing. And what's interesting is that as Jesus is telling this story, and of course, the rich man is unnamed. Perhaps this rich man is unnamed because this is someone that the audience would have known. We don't know that, but Lazarus is named and the rich man is not. But as this story is being told, we need to understand that the terms rich man and beggar are terms that are often used to describe those who are materially rich and materially poor. But those same words, those same Greek words, are also often used to describe those who are spiritually rich and those who are spiritually poor. And in that lies a little bit of a Jewish presupposition, right? And within the Jewish system, there was this presupposition, right, that all suffering was connected to sin, right? We read about that in the Talmud, that all suffering is a result of sin, which is not true, right, if you remember John chapter 9. But there was also, on the flip side, this presupposition that all prosperity was a sign of God's blessing and was therefore a declaration of individual righteousness, right? So for me to be rich, the rest of the world would look at me and say, wow, that guy is clearly right before God, and God, that man is clearly righteous because he's rich. On the flip side, they would look at someone who's a poor, destitute beggar, and they would say, hey, you are clearly suffering. Right, you are clearly in hardship, and so your hardship is an indication that you are unrighteous before God. You have some unrepentant, unconfessed sin in your life, or you have some dire sin that the Lord is punishing you for. And so the very fact that this man is rich and this man is poor, the whole Jewish audience is looking at these two men and saying, okay, that guy's the good guy because he's rich, and this guy's the bad guy because he's poor. And Jesus is in just a minute going to kind of expose that presupposition, and he's going to deal with that. And he does that by talking about not just these man's lives, but also these man's deaths. We read in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Interestingly enough, the only two things that these men have in common is what? They died. And there in itself is a message to be preached that life is temporary, right? You know, C.T. Studd, I think, was the one that said, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so there's a whole message to be preached in there on the inevitability of death in all of our lives. Death will someday come to all of us. But the only two things that are the only thing that these two men have in common is that they died. But even in death, there's some inequality that comes out, right? We read that the rich man is buried, right? But the poor man, the beggar, Lazarus, he's not buried. Nobody gives a funeral for him. Nobody mourns him. In fact, in Jerusalem, in this area, just outside Jerusalem, I think it's to the northwest, but I could be wrong about that, is a valley called the Valley of Gehenna, all right? And the Valley of Gehenna was essentially the city dump, right? And in Gehenna, in the Valley of Gehenna, there was this great big furnace, right? And all the refuse, right? All the garbage would be taken to the Valley of Gehenna and burned in the incinerator, right? And that's why in Scripture we see the analogy of the fires of Gehenna as a reference to hell, right? And so this poor man dies, and he has no funeral, right? Most likely, because he is so neglected in his life, most likely he was neglected in his death, right? He dies. And we can guess as to what he died from. He may have succumbed to his disease, his leprosy, or whatever it was. He may have succumbed to his hunger. We don't really know. But he died. And after he died, nobody mourns him. Nobody gives him a funeral, right? Most likely, the city comes and picks him up and takes him to Gehenna. But this rich man, he dies, and he has this lavish funeral, right? You can almost imagine the funeral procession of such a rich man, such an esteemed man, such a well-known figure in society. And so even though the only thing that they have in common is they both died, even in death there's some inequality there. But it gets even worse. It gets more divided between these two men. And it's this next verse where Jesus really exposes some presupposition here. We read in verse 23, "And in hell he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." And so this rich man dies, and the very next thing that we read about him is that he goes to hell. But even more so, he looks off. And I don't know if this is a normal experience or not, but he looks out and he sees heaven. And he sees Lazarus in heaven. And at this point, the jaws of the Pharisees would be on the ground. What? A rich man died and went to hell? A poor man died and went to heaven? Right. The exposed presupposition there would have left them reeling. Right, the concept of a rich man in hell and a poor man in heaven would have been completely shocking to them. But Christ continues his lesson so he can make his point. He says, "And he cried." And that word "cried" there is phoneo. It's literally a demand for attention. Right? He called out and he demanded this attention and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his water and finger." The tip of his finger in water, excuse me, "and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And I want you guys to pay attention very closely, because I don't know if you can ever see this. You know, here we live here in South Carolina, and it can get hot sometimes, right? And on a hot day, you need to stay hydrated, right? And I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this. I'm sure you have. You know, you finish a chore outside, and you're kind of at a stopping point, and so you stop, and when you stop, you realize in that moment just how thirsty you are. And in that moment, it's like, I got to have some water, and I got to have it now, right? And here in South Carolina, in these hot days, there are times where we can be parched, but I wonder if any of us have ever been so parched that that much water would make a difference for us. Did you guys see it? Some of you in the back may not have even seen it. Have you ever been so thirsty that much water would make a difference for you? But this man is so miserable, so tormented in the flames of heaven, that he calls out, he makes this demand for attention and says, "Father Abraham, you need to have mercy on me. You need to send Lazarus over here that he can dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am tormented in this flame." Right? And so in death, we see that the rich man, despite having had everything in life that he needed, in death he is miserable, he is tormented. Whereas Lazarus is in heaven, right? He's in Father Abraham's bosom, and he's being comforted. Right? He has everything he needs. And what's interesting is that this rich man, he asks for a level of compassion from Lazarus that he himself denied Lazarus, right? In life, Lazarus asked for a crumb. In death, this man is asking for a drop. And just like he denied that crumb, here he is being denied the drop. And so we see this complete reversal of roles. In life, this rich man had everything. In death, he has nothing. But in death, Lazarus has everything, whereas in life, Lazarus had nothing. And why do you think that is? We're actually told. It says, but Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The reason we have this complete reversal in life is because this rich man had spent his life pursuing material possessions and status, whereas Lazarus had spent his life pursuing eternal possessions and eternal status. And so the dichotomy that exists between these two men just grows starker and starker, but in the opposite direction, right? And Leon Morris has this to say about verse 25, and I think it's really significant. He says, his address of son is tender, but he points to a reversal. In life, the rich man had had his good things. The adjective your is significant. He had had what he had chosen to have. He could have spent time with the things of God. He could have delighted in the Word of God. He could have engaged in almsgiving. After all, Lazarus had been close enough. For him, good things had been purple and fine linen, daily merriment and feasting. He had chosen what he wanted, and now he had to abide by his choice. It's the idea, you made your bed, now you got to sleep in it. Lazarus had received evil things. In this case, there is no his, because Lazarus had not been responsible for the evils he'd suffered. And so we see here, right? This rich man is making demands. And what Abraham says to him is, you're not really in a position to make demands here. You had what you chose to have. And now you are suffering the consequences of your choice, and that's not going to go away. Right? He makes the dichotomy there even stronger when he says, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. Right? And this gulf that exists between heaven and hell, it's not the Gulf of America, right? It is this great gulf. It is the gulf of eternity. And the gulf of eternity is so vast, so expansive, that they which would pass from heaven to hell cannot, neither can they pass to heaven that would come from hell. Abraham says the gulf, the expanse here is so great that even if Lazarus wanted to come to you, he couldn't. And though you may want to come to him, you can't. The gulf of eternity is so expansive that no soul can cross it. And so the fate of this man, the eternal destination of this rich man, is permanent. There is no go-backs. There's no do-overs. There's no, okay, fine, I'll give Lazarus the hamburger. It's done. It's permanent. He had chosen what he had chosen. He had chosen what he wanted, and now he had to abide by that choice. And there's no go-backs. There's no do-overs. And so the serious of this rich man's predicament finally comes into view for him. And he finally realizes where he's at, and he finally realizes the problem that he's in. And so in verse 25, he makes a demand, or excuse me, verse 24, we see the rich man making a demand. In verse 25, we see the rich man coming to a realization as to the severity of his predicament. In verse 26, we see that the rich man understands just how bad his predicament is. And in verse 27, we're going to see his position switch from a position of demand to a position of begging. As this rich man understands and realizes more and more how bad his situation is, his position goes from a position of demand to a position of begging. And what's interesting is that when we get to verse 27, we see for the first time, perhaps in his life, but for the first time in this passage, we see that the rich man is thinking about somebody other than himself. And how sad it is for us to sit here and see that by the time this rich man got his priorities straight, it was too late for him. You know, I can't help but wonder if the rich man is in hell today saying, why didn't I just give him that cheeseburger and listen to what he had to say about God? Why didn't I make church more of a priority? Why did I choose to skip church and hang out with my friends? Why did I choose this? Why did I choose that? We read in verse 27, he says, I pray thee. And that word pray, it's different from the word that we see when it says he cried out. This is not a noun of, or this is not a verb of demand. This is a verb of begging. He says, I beg of you, therefore. That word therefore is a reference back to what we just saw. Death is permanent. Hell is permanent. There's no go backs. There's no do-overs. All right, Father Abraham, I understand. And so here's what I'm asking. Here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm not making demands. I'm not in a position to make demands. I'm going to make a request. If you will not send Lazarus to me to help me, here's what I'm asking you to do. I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And so we see a complete reversal of this man's tone from verse 24. He's not making demands. He's not throwing his weight around like he would have in life. He's reduced to begging. And it's the same kind of begging that Lazarus did. And so now this man more fully understands Lazarus's position in life, yet there's nothing he can do about it now. And so the rich man wanted Lazarus to go and to tell his brothers about this exchange that had happened, because he didn't want his brothers to follow him. He wanted his brothers to turn from following him into hell. And it's interesting to note here that while Lazarus did not go and recount this exchange, Christ is recounting this exchange right now. And the results, unfortunately, are exactly the same for the Pharisaical audience as he was about to predict in regards to this man's brothers. And so while Lazarus did not go to his father's house, Jesus is here right now talking about this. And the result that we're about to see in regards to this man's brother is the exact same result that we see from the Pharisees that are listening. And so in the remaining verses of this passage, Father Abraham makes the point that God's word is sufficient to produce salvation, and that if the rich man's brothers would choose to reject it as the rich man had, then no amount of evidence, no matter how compelling, would be able to convince them otherwise. We see that he says, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, when we see Moses and the prophets, what is that a reference to? What is this a reference to? The Old Testament, right? The Tanakh, right? The Torah is the law, right? Written by Moses. The Nevi'im is the books of history. And then the Ketuvim is the books of prophecy, right? So when he says they have Moses and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. And what's interesting is that this rich man, he knows. He knows what Father Abraham, he knows what he's talking about. He doesn't say, Moses, prophets, come on, those guys have been dead for 1,000 years. He doesn't say that. Rather, he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And so he knew. He knew exactly what Moses and the prophets was. He probably knew the Old Testament. He probably knew the truth. But the point was, he knew the truth and he chose to reject it. And And so the rich man is told here, your brothers have access to the same truth that you had, the same truth that Lazarus had, the same truth that everybody has. They don't need someone to go to them from the dead. They have the truth. All they have to do is listen to the truth. And the rich man responds and says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. No, Father Abraham, you don't get it. If someone rises from the dead and my brothers see someone rise from the dead, that will be enough evidence to convict them and they will repent. And you know what's interesting? Jesus is about to raise from the dead. The Pharisees that are there, they're about to see someone raised from the dead, and they're going to reject anyways. And we see that in verse 31. He says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Here's the deal, guys. Here's the deal, rich man. If your brothers have chosen to reject the law, if your brothers have chosen to reject the truth that has been presented from them, no amount of evidence is going to convince them otherwise. Even if somebody rose from the dead, and Jesus knows that he's about to raise from the dead, if your brothers have come to a point in their heart where, like you, they have closed their minds to the truth, even the resurrection of someone from the dead is not going to change them. And what's really sad is that happens. That happens even today. And Jesus recognizes that God's word is the most compelling evidence there is for faith. Right? God's word is the most compelling evidence there is for faith. And if someone has come to a point in their life where they have rejected the most compelling evidence that there is for faith, something like a resurrection isn't going to change their minds. And so Christ, in all of this, he's warning the Pharisees. He's warning the Pharisees that the pursuit of material possessions and prestige is of no eternal benefit, that only salvation through the coming Messiah, or through the come Messiah, because he was there, would make a difference. However, the Pharisees chose to reject it, and we know that there were a lot of Pharisees who ended up joining the rich man in his demise. And so a few things that we need to understand from this passage is, first of all, we need to understand that death is universal, right? Someday, death is going to come to all of us. But the second thing that we need to realize is that there are only two eternal destinations. And when we die, our soul will continue on in one of two places, heaven or hell. There's no in-between. There's no purgatory. I've had people ask me, well, how do you know purgatory exists? Or how do you know purgatory doesn't exist? And my answer is, because even if it did, nobody would be there. Even if purgatory was real, nobody would be there, because either your sins are forgiven and you're in heaven, or else you are completely lost in your sins. No amount of good works will reverse that, and you're in hell. So even if purgatory is real, which it's not, but even if purgatory were real, nobody would be there, because either your sins are completely forgiven or your sins are not forgiven at all. And so when you die, and we all die, there is only two eternal destinations, heaven or hell. And we need to understand that our circumstances do not save us, right? For those who have chosen to put their faith in Christ, his righteousness is credited to us, and we will stand sinless before God and be ushered into heaven. On the other hand, for those who have chosen not to put their faith in the death of Christ, they will stand before God guilty and will be forced to spend eternity separated from him in hell, which is a place of torment, and there's no in-between, and your circumstances make no difference, right? The money we accrue, the gathering that we amass, none of that will have any bearing on our eternal state. There won't be anyone in heaven who got there any other way than through the death of Christ on their behalf, and there won't be anyone in hell who got there any other way than by choosing to reject the death of Christ on their behalf. And so we need to understand that. We also need to understand that our eternal destination is final. Once we're there, there's no go-backs, there's no do-overs, there's no second chances. Your eternal destination is final. But then the last thing that we need to realize is that God's word makes all the difference, and it alone is sufficient for faith and salvation. Right? We see that here in verse 29 through 31. We see it in Psalm 119. We see it in 1 Timothy 3. We see it all throughout Scripture that God's word makes all the difference, and it is sufficient for faith and salvation. And so, you know, you might say, well, Pastor Ben, you know, why are you sharing all this with us? You know, we sit in a room and, you know, we're the faithful 15, right? You know, we're the ones that are here all the time, all right? When these doors are open, we're here. Well, I share this with you for two reasons. One, because going to church doesn't save you, right? And you know, you can go to church your whole life and not be saved, because it's not your circumstances that save you. And so in any room, there is always the possibility that someone doesn't know the Lord as their Savior. But in a room this in this room, there is a very strong chance that all of us know the Lord as our Savior. And so I share this with you not necessarily because I'm concerned that someone in this room might be unsaved, but I share this with you because the reality is that there are thousands of people just outside this door that are rich men. They've put their faith and trust in their materialism. All right, they've chosen their good, and the good that they've chosen is ultimately going to damn them to hell if they don't understand the death of Christ on their behalf. Well, how are they going to hear about that? How are they going to know about that? We have to tell them, right? How then shall they hear without a preacher, right? And so what's interesting is this rich man, he had a heart for people. He did. He had a heart for people, but his heart for people didn't come until it was too late. And we are in a position where we have the benefit of hearing about this while we still have a chance. And so we need to catch a heart for people now before it's too late. You know, when I was growing up and my parents were on deputation, this was my dad's deputation message. And he preaches it better than I do because he's a better preacher than I am. But the title of his message when he would preach this was Missionaries in Hell. And he would always make the statement that every single person in hell is a missionary. Every single person in hell wants to tell somebody. And every single person in hell wants to preach the gospel. Every single person in hell is a missionary. And the reality is that every single believer on this earth ought to be a missionary, but not every believer on this earth is a missionary. And we have the benefit of being able to be challenged with this message now. Right? Hell is real. People go there. And we need to share the gospel now while we have a chance. I have a letter that I want to read to you. And I'm going to pull it up on my phone because I thought I had it in my notes here, but I don't. And so give me a second to pull this up here. Here it is. I want to read to you a letter, and this is not a letter that I received. This is a letter that was written to Evangelist Ron Comfort. You guys know who that is? Okay. This is a letter that was written to Evangelist Ron Comfort by an atheist. And I think it's a really powerful letter here. And of course, this atheist, he doesn't believe in God. He's very antagonistic to the idea of God. But the point that he makes about believers, in my opinion, is very profound. Here's what he says. You are really convinced that you've got all the answers. You've really got yourself tricked into believing that you're 100% right. Well, let me tell you just one thing. Do you consider yourself to be compassionate of other humans? If you're right as you say you are and believe that, then how can you sleep at night? When you speak with me, you are speaking with someone who you believe is walking directly into eternal damnation, into an endless onslaught of horrendous pain which your loving God created, yet you stand by and do nothing. If you believe one bit that thousands every day are falling into an eternal and unreachable fate, you should be running the streets mad with rage at their blindness. That's equivalent to standing on a street corner and watching every person that passes you walk blindly directly into the path of a bus and die, yet you stand idly by and do nothing. You're just twiddling your thumbs, happy in the knowledge that one day that walk signal will shine your way across the road. Think about it. Imagine the horrors hell must have in store if the Bible is true, and it is. You're just going to allow that to happen and not care about saving anyone but yourself? If you're right, then you are an uncaring, unemotional, purely selfish word I'm not going to say out loud that has no right to talk about subjects such as love and caring. And what's sad is that so often when it comes to our lives, he's right. How many of us live our lives each day and we're just kind of staying in our lane, keeping our head down, minding our own business, and we're just happy in the knowledge that someday we get to go to heaven? And so often we miss opportunities. You know, we miss opportunities to, you know, engage a cashier or to engage the guy who's pumping gas next to us or to engage the waitress who's refilling our water. So often we fail to engage the people around us in a redemptive way. And while our eternal destination is secure and established and set and comfortable, there are people every day who are dying and going to hell. They have Moses and the prophets, but who's going to expound those to them? It's us. And so the application here, the takeaways, is if you don't know Christ, you need to come to him. And I do believe that's all of us. I do believe that all of us know Christ. I do believe that all of us have come to him. And so the second takeaway here is the one for us. If we know Christ, and we do, then we need to tell other people about him, right? Lazarus did not go to his five brothers, but there were other people who probably did.